I suppose all you have to do is look outside and you can see the green pollen. Some of you have allergic reactions to that, have a more difficult time during the season of transition. We're kind of in between seasons, I think, between winter and summer, and we call it spring. And there are comparable seasons in the rhythms of the church year as well. We're in that season between Pentecost and Easter. Some have given a name to that, and they call it Eastertide, and it continues for about 7 weeks or so from the resurrection day, from Easter Sunday to the Feast of Pentecost. And how long after Easter is Pentecost? 7 weeks, or, well, you can probably tell from the prefix there, P-E-N-T, so it's about 50 days. So we're in between times now, Eastertide. And during the season, there's an invisible holiday, one that we know very little about, and it's called Ascension Day. Anybody heard of it? Ascension Day? Probably heard of it, and it's pretty easy to figure out what that is. And it's talking about the rise of Jesus, his ascension to heaven. We believe that Jesus came from God. He came from heaven, and he came to earth to minister among us. He took on the form of human flesh, and the word for that is incarnation. He became flesh and blood, somebody that we can touch and feel just like us, so that we could know God in person, in the flesh. To put a human face on the Godhead, that's what God did. And during this season, of course, when you put Jesus on earth, you have to take him back to where he was before. And after the resurrection, we were told, and we've been talking about this, there were numerous appearances. He was shown to many people to be alive after the resurrection, after Easter. But at some point, those appearances stopped. We stopped seeing Jesus in the flesh. So as Luke tells the story, and we're going to take a look at it, Jesus rises to heaven. He's absorbed into the clouds and disappears into heaven above. And I don't know if some of you have been watching the production. Have you been watching AD? This television production, it's on NBC. They're several weeks into it now. But it's all about the Acts of the Apostles, what happened to the church after Jesus. And so they tried to capture this and portray it. And it was kind of interesting. How would you do that? If you're the producer, how are you going to capture the lifting of Jesus from the earth? Well, they did it from below, and they had the clouds open, and it was very dramatic. And you see in the clouds this kind of warrior figure, this warrior angel, and like a beam of light. And it was a little bit like Star Wars or Star Trek. You know, he's kind of being taken up on a shaft of life, and Jesus disappears into the heavens above. The clouds close, and he's gone. Well, that's one way to do it. Somebody else years ago did it from a different perspective. They had to figure out how to portray and depict the ascension of Jesus. They did it from above. They showed the camera looking down at earth, so you never really saw Jesus disappeared. It was as if you were seeing perhaps through his eyes or from above. You see the earth getting further. It's a little bit like Google Map. You know, earth disappearing, getting farther and farther into the distance. So you get the sense that somebody is rising. So you're going right up with him, returning to the Father. So how would you do it? How would you portray it or capture it? If you were trying to make a film about the life of Jesus and capture the ascension, how would you do it? Difficult decisions, or at least challenging decisions, if you're going to try to produce a picture about that or a movie to capture it. Years ago, I was introduced to a church, and they were trying to remember and to get some sense of the essence of Ascension Day. So they decided that this would be a good day for everybody in the church to turn out and fly kites. That was their approach. So not bad. Maybe that's a good thing to do. So when Ascension Day shows up on Thursday this week, maybe you want to go out and fly a kite as the kite goes up. I think you can make the connections. But that was their attempt to connect us with a bit of the history and the tradition and what happened to Jesus. So then I want to take you, if I could, I want to take you to the book of Acts. And we're really talking about the sequel here, or the corollary. The book of Acts was written, as we know, by Luke. And Luke writes, really, it's two accounts here. The first is about Jesus, and the second is about Jesus no longer in the flesh, but Jesus' ongoing presence on earth through the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of the apostles. So I just want to read through this a little bit here. And we'll take a look at the scriptures, and of course I have some comments to make as we go along the way. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the first account, he's referencing the gospel, and now he's about to give us another story, the sequel to this. And Theophilus, well, that's an interesting word. We don't know if Theophilus is a proper name, if there was a gentleman by the name of Theophilus, because the translation of Theophilus is lover of God. So this could be for anybody who loves God. It could be addressed to any one of us, all of us. So the first account I compose, all you lovers of God, you Theophilus, that's bad grammar there, but for anybody who is a lover of God, the first account about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. That's the ascension. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So let me just pause there for a moment and ask a few questions, then I'll come back. How many of you like to make plans? So few of you? Really? The rest of you just let things happen spontaneously? You don't have to get your lunch ready to go to work tomorrow, David. You don't have to plan. You don't have to remember your lunch money. Those of you who have to pack lunches or get things ready for your children, right? You make plans. I think most of us, we do. We know about planning. Any of you have plans for summer? Summer vacation, summer holiday, travel plans? Anybody? Trips away. Yes, yes. Terrific. I like the sound of that. Plans for your children. Summer camps? What am I going to do with them all summer when there's no school? Some of you are looking for plans. Please help. How about gardens? Any of you like to plant a garden, Mike? Do you have ideas of what you want to put in your garden? Or do you just scatter the seed indiscriminately and see what comes up? See, I think most of us have a notion of what it is to plan and to think about where we want to go. But you're not the only ones, because you see, God also had a plan as well. God had a plan, and God is a planner. God is never caught off guard. Things don't happen by accident in the economy of God. I believe that God is not surprised or shocked at anything that happens in this world. God knows. God able to see ahead and to look back over his shoulder to remember as well. There are no accidents, and I think that's important because we're told that the apostles were chosen. They were the elect. There are some things that God does not leave to chance. For 3.5 years, Jesus had spent time with 12 men in particular, and a number of others who were also intimate and disciples of his. But with these 12, he invested himself fully. With them, he engaged more completely 24/7. He was always with them so that they could get a sense of what the Father is like. And so he chooses the apostles, and it doesn't happen by accident. He chooses the apostles, and who knows what the word apostle means, literally. One who is sent, or those who are sent. That's what it literally means, those who are sent. It's not random, it's not accidental, they were chosen. And in this case, these are the men who were chosen by Jesus. It was not a volunteer position. There were probably other people who wanted to be chosen, who would like to have been selected. But after a night of prayer, you may remember that these were the ones, the names that the Father gave Jesus. And these were the ones that the Father chose to become his disciples and later apostles. And maybe you perhaps know that the first real crisis in the church was a crisis of leadership. What do you do when Jesus is going back to the Father? What will we do in the absence of Jesus? There were actually two crises of leadership here. The other was, what do we do about Judas? Judas is gone. The 12 are now 11. We need a replacement, somebody to fill that position now that Judas is gone. So that really was the crisis that the church faced, the very first one. It was a crisis of leadership and transition. What are we going to do, and who will succeed Jesus? What are we going to do without him? How is this going to work, and how will we be effective? You know, even our church needs leaders. From time to time, there is a turnover, different positions. On our church council of elders, we have a couple positions that are open. So perhaps you could pray. Maybe God will be the one to nominate you for one of those positions. But God is always looking for leadership. And what I love about periods of crisis is that God always shows up in crisis to make himself known, and known in rather prominent and powerful ways. And so as we look at the book of Acts, the crisis is what precipitates a new act, perhaps, of God, God working in a particular way to provide for his people. And what we discover is that God has a purpose, and the purpose for these apostles, those whom he has chosen to send somewhere, he has chosen them to be his witnesses, to give testimony to him, to what they've encountered and experienced over the last 3.5 years. And he tells them, your ministry will begin right here in Jerusalem, and then expanding out in concentric circles, just like throwing a rock or a stone into a pool of water, and you watch the rings spread outward. It starts here in Jerusalem, spreading out to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. He expects them to go all the way to the ends of the earth, even to the remote regions of the world. And you see, God has, as I said, well, he is a planner, and he had a plan. Now, I first heard this story presented as an old Mormon myth, but I've also seen it another place as well. And it's a story about what happened to Jesus after the ascension. Jesus returned to the Father. All the angels of heaven greeted him there and said, hey, high five, give it to me. Welcome back, welcome home, great job, fantastic, incredible. I'm not sure it quite went like that, but I can imagine the scenario, something like that. Welcome back, Jesus. Welcome back. Incredible job. And then they look at Jesus and say, what about down there? What about back there on earth? And they already know the disappointment and how the disciples have performed and how they really didn't quite meet muster, how they didn't really do very well. And said, so they asked very clearly, Jesus, what's your plan B? And he just looks at the angels and he said, they are the plan. They are the plan. So I want you to turn to a couple people next to you and simply say, you are the plan. How's that feel? You were the plan. How about this? Everything hinges on you. Everything. How do you feel now? Everything hinges on you. God's plan hangs in the balance. You are the plan. I'm the plan. Uh-oh. God must be hard up for help, right? If I'm the plan, you're the plan. Either that or God must have another plan, and he does, and we're about to find out what that is. We are the plan. God has purpose in choosing us. It's not an accident. We are the plan. But he also has a plan to give us power to enable us to do what he anticipates that we will do. He doesn't leave us empty-handed. When he sends us out there, he also equips us and empowers us to do what he's asked. So it's all about giving us the possibility and the opportunity to be successful. And what he wants to give us, we're about to find out, is power. Now, how many of you know that there's a presidential election coming up, and already there are candidates lining up on both sides in the Democratic and the Republican parties? So they're already thinking about a transition of power. They're already thinking about seeking the presidency. Well, God is also planning ahead as well. We're the plan, but God isn't going to send us out there without qualifying us and equipping us. We are the plan, but I need to tell you that it's a qualified plan, because Jesus has something to say to us about the future, and he is totally invested in succeeding in the future that he envisions. He doesn't leave anything to chance. He doesn't leave it to fate. And so what we're told is that his rule is going to continue in us and through us. How? By the sending of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will give us what? P-O-W-E-R, power. The Holy Spirit will give us power to be his witnesses. Oh, that's a good thing, because if we're the plan, we're going to need his power. Otherwise, there's a risk of failure or a lack of success. So God has a plan, and he wants to equip us with power. And we're about to discover how that looks and what it's going to look like. So let me pick up then back at verse 3 here, William, if that's possible. Now, to these apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive. In other words, he's real. He's not a ghost. He's not dead. He has returned to life after the resurrection, after his suffering by many convincing proofs and appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, that's a very interesting construction there. When he talks about convincing proofs, what he means is in persuasive or acts of persuasion or arguments that are so convincing that people will indeed be persuaded. And so there were many things that Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. He appeared to others. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. We are told that he appeared to more than 500 at one time altogether. So there are the appearances. And when he was in the presence of the apostles, do you know what Jesus did? Do you remember when he asked for food? Why would he do that? Ghosts don't eat. Precisely right. He wanted to say, I am not a figment of your imagination. You are not hallucinating. You are not imagining this. I am flesh and blood returned to life. So he ate so that they could see that he had some kind of corporeal existence. He was back again, different, but back again in the flesh. Somebody that they could still touch and feel. That was the offer he made to Thomas, whether Thomas took it or not. He said, look here, see my hands, see my side, touch. Whether Thomas did or not, he was offered the opportunity to touch and feel. So Jesus makes himself, he appears and offers them the opportunity to see and clearly discern that he is not a ghost, he's not a specter, he's not a phantom, but he is real and he is alive again after a suffering. He is the very same one that suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, but he's alive again and he has returned to the world. So these are the kinds of convincing proofs that are offered to us over a period of 40 days. Why 40 days? Well, it's not an instant download. It takes time. It's not immediate, but it takes a little bit of time. And over these 40 days, we're told that Jesus has a curriculum here. And the curriculum, this is what it tells us. There are three aspects to the curriculum here in verse 3. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's the first one. Over this 40-day period, he talks to them things that they still need to know about the kingdom of God. Jesus is intentional. He doesn't leave it to chance. And gathering them together, verse 4, he commanded them, and here's the second thing that he asked them to do, not to leave Jerusalem. Stay in the city. For what reason? Well, here's the third one, and wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me. So wait for what? The promise of the Father to be fulfilled, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with what? With the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Now, how many of you know that in the New Testament, there are two types of baptism? What are they? The baptism of John, which is a water baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two types that the New Testament knows. Other people have argued differently, that there's first the coming of the Spirit and later an infilling with power. I don't want to even get into that discussion today. But the New Testament knows these two types, a water baptism, which was a prelude and a sign of things to come. And now what Jesus is talking about, the promise of the Father with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So if the ascension happened on the 40th day, Jesus is about to return. We know, fast forwarding, that we have about 10 days more before the Feast of Pentecost. They don't know yet, but that's when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. So, verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You say, they shift the conversation in a direction that they want. They want to talk about the kingdom of Israel. Jesus wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. That was his major curriculum during those 40 days. He doesn't want to talk about the kingdom of Israel, not at this point. And so he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There are seasons that are determined by God, but in terms of the date and the precise time, Jesus is not in a position to reveal that if he knows. In fact, in another place it says, not even the Son knows, but this is known best to the Father. And when the Father wants us to know, he will make it known to us in God's timing. When you need to know, I'll let you know on a need-to-know basis. So Jesus tells them, it's really not about the date. You don't need to be concerned about that. And so Jesus shifts the subject back to where he wants to go, verse 8. But you shall receive something, because they actually are right. There will come a day, he doesn't deny it, when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. But for now, God wants to do something else for them. You shall receive power. What's the word for power? Dunamis. Did you hear that? Dunamis. Does that sound like a word that you know? Dynamite. To receive with power. What do you use dynamite for? Thank you, Aaron. Keep going. To blow things up. When the Holy Spirit comes, does he wreck their worship? Does he blow things up? He changes everything. Nothing is the same, and neither are they. It was a history-changing moment, an earth-shaking moment that happened. So this is the promise. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will provide power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here's what the power does. You shall be my witnesses. Witnesses to Jesus. In life and death, you shall be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. All the way to the end of the earth. You see, Jesus is giving homework. He's giving them an assignment that extends to the furthermost edges of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Has anybody ever had a chance to go to Cape Canaveral? Have you ever seen the space shuttle lift off? I can't even imagine what that would look like. How many miles away do you have to be? Quite a distance? Across the river? So quite a distance away, but I suspect we've all seen it on television. You've seen the space launch. Some of us can remember back to Apollo and even Gemini. What was the one before that, Michael? Mercury. Thank you, Ethan. That's perfect. Well, I get this picture of Jesus kind of lifting off. I don't know what you have, but I kind of want it to be like that, Cape Canaveral with fire and flames, Jesus lifting off. I don't think it was actually quite that way. I have no idea what it was like to see that. But I can picture something here. What would it be like to watch Jesus? But having watched some of the space shuttle launches, it must have been incredible to see those. What would it be like? Well, here's Jesus disappearing. He's being lifted into the clouds. I've never seen that happen. I would watch. I'd watch all the way until he disappeared from sight. In fact, my eyes would be glued to him. I think I'd be mesmerized watching him rise into the clouds. So they were watching, and then it's kind of funny, because as they were gazing, verse 10, as the cloud receives them out of sight, they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. What happens? Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Remember these guys? Remember these figures? It's them again. They're back. Why two? Wow. Those are all great responses. Probably two, because in a court of law, it took two to validate the response, to verify it. It took two to testify, to validate it. So probably that's why they were two. So here they are again, and we've seen them at the tomb before, wondering why. Why are you here in the tomb? Why are you looking for Jesus among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. So they're back. Why are you standing there looking into the sky? Well, duh. Wouldn't you, after you had spent 3.5 years with this man who could do astonishing, extraordinary things, who could raise the dead and who just came back to life, wouldn't you be watching to see what happens next? But they seem to be very surprised. Why, men of Galilee, do you stand looking into the sky? Why are you staring into the heavens? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The same way that you watched him go, you will see him visibly return again. And so the story will come full circle in the fullness of time. It's kind of interesting because they realize these two figures call them back to the assignment of Jesus, who said, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. They have something to do while they are on earth. They're looking up into the sky. He calls them back to their mission. Guys, it's time to look at the homework that I've given to you and to realize that you need to be my witnesses on earth. So he calls them back to their assignment. Well, I just want to take a couple minutes, I'm basically just about out of time. So let me tell you here that we're looking at a classic Christian doctrine, one of the least known. And we're really talking here, and there's evidence for it, and it's called the exaltation of Christ. And the exaltation of Christ takes place in four steps. It starts with the descent of Christ to the lower regions or to the nether world, and then we talk about his resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension and a return to the Father, which is called the session, where he reigns in cosmic power for all eternity. How many of you have ever memorized one of the great creeds? The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, some of us know them. I'm not going to quote it. I could. But there's a part of it that says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as it moves through, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And here it comes. He crucified and buried. The third day, he rose from the dead. He descended into hell. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come, or we could say he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. It's in so many of the major creeds. The one thing that's most controversial is that one section there about descending into the nether world. Some creeds would say hell. I don't think we want to get into that discussion right now, but it's probably more like the abode of the dead or like Sheol. Whatever happened, and it starts to appear in all the great ecumenical creeds from about the year 390 AD on. This was the most controversial and ambiguous part, but the belief is that Jesus went and he brought with him from the dead a number of captives. So there was an opportunity for him to go to experience death, so that when we go and experience death, we do not need to be afraid, you and I. Whatever happens to us, wherever we go, Jesus has already been there ahead of us. He's already been there and triumphed, because even the worst that sin and death could do to him couldn't hold him. Death could not keep him down and dead. He rose from the dead, and he completely and utterly gained victory over death and over sin and over the sting of sin, which is death. So if the worst happened to him and couldn't hold him, then what this says has great implications for you and for me, and it means that he's absolutely destroyed hell for every believer. What it means is that we don't need to be afraid even though we die, because Jesus has already been there. And it means we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be stricken with terror, because Jesus promised that what happened to him will also happen for us. He will come in the fullness of time to take us to be with him for all eternity. And in the resurrection, what we discover is that there is more life in God than there is at death. There is more love and grace in God than there is sin at work in the world. There is more love than there is hatred. These things Jesus has transcended. And then he's gone on with the ascension to be with the Father. And so what we get is the story that he appears in his humanity. And did you notice all the appearance stories about Jesus? He's a little bit different. They see him and experience him in the flesh, but he's different than he was. So he's different now in his human body, but he doesn't quite yet have his spiritual body. There are 40 days, so he's in the process of returning or ascending to the Father. So for him, the experience is different than it's likely to be for us. For him, it's broken up over time. He's already changing. His flesh is different. He doesn't yet have a spiritual body. What should take place for us in a twinkling or an instant is happening over an extended period of about 40 days for him. And so I don't want to get too confusing for you, but after that, Jesus comes into the presence of the Father, and there he reigns at the right hand of the Father forever and ever. And so he has this cosmic rule and authority for all the future. So what does this mean for us? It means that if Jesus is alive, it's not over. It means there's more. It means that you and I, no matter how bad they get in our lives, even though we die, Jesus has experienced death for himself. He knows what you and I are going to face for ourselves. He's already been there, and even death couldn't hold him. And so if it couldn't hold him, he also tells us it will not be able to hold us as well. When he speaks in the fullness of time, he's going to call us back from the dead as well. We too will be raised up to join him. We too will ascend on high. we too will have an opportunity and a future with the Father. He's trying to give us hope in the midst of the worst circumstances, in the midst of the consequences of our own sins and failures. He's saying to the apostles, it's not over. I have something for you to do, but know that you are not expected to do it on your own, and you will never be alone. There are a lot of people in this world who feel very much alone, who don't know that God is alive and active and wants to be that presence in our lives. So he's saying to them, when the promise of the Father is fulfilled, the Holy Spirit will baptize you, and then you will know with power what it's like to have the same kind of relationship that I have. So that's what Jesus is offering us. We call it the Ascension, and there's a whole lot more we could say about it, and there are a whole lot of doctrinal details, but I think the real power and significance is that God wants to fill us with his own presence. What Jesus had, that power relationship that he had with the Father, he also wants to say will be available to us. So he gives them a homework assignment. And he says, wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. We're just 2 weeks away from Pentecost. Just 2 weeks. I know what the disciples did. They went to the upper room after Jesus ascended, and they waited for 10 days, and they prayed. They sought the Lord, and they waited. Fulfill your promise. Send what the Father has promised. Send upon us the Holy Spirit with power. That's what they did. They waited. So here's what I'd like to do. Over the next 2 weeks, I'd simply like to invite you to join me in prayer, just asking, Lord, we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit who comes to live with and within us, to fill us with power to be your witnesses. Come and grant us what Jesus had, the power to do what he could do and to know what he knew, in that life-giving relationship that he had with the Father. 2 weeks. Wait and pray that God would also clothe us with that very same Holy Spirit of power. Let me pray. You add your faith to me.